read the scripture together. I will read if you would follow along. That's John chapter 12, and starting at verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd had come to the feast. And when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met with him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." We wish to see Jesus. Would you pray with me? Please be seated. Father, as we come to this monumental season, this extraordinary time of the year when we celebrate the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, we call this portion of Scripture the remarkable presentation of the Messiah, the Christ, Palm Sunday. And Lord, we see that you came as not a conquering king, but as a suffering Savior, to a people who rejected you, to a people who turned their back on you, to a people who did not see the grace and the mercy that was extended to them at this key moment in history. Lord, we understand the importance in this day and age. Similarly, there are crowds of people who could be drawn to a big show or to a concert or to a parade down the city street. But they may not know you and have no desire to know you. Lord, we ask that as we study your word, that we would come to understand that our Savior, our Lord, came as a suffering servant. But one day he will come as a conquering king. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. And it's in that vein today, as we come to your word, as we continue in worship, that we want to honor you as our Lord, our King, our Savior. And that we're not just the looky-loos, we're not the people who are attracted to the supernatural, seeking signs, wonders, and miracles, but we want to see Jesus. We want to be those people that are hungry to know you, hungry to walk in step with you, to trust you, to love you, to obey you. Lord, we want to be your true followers, your true church, and it's only by your mercy and grace. And we come in our brokenness, we come with all desire to know your forgiveness and your comfort and your forgiveness. Lord, your forgiveness. Lord, your forgiveness and your grace, your mercy, your kindness. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we all love a parade, don't we? We have parades coming up. Is it the May Day parade coming up? I remember the first parade that I ever saw. An amazing parade. It was Queen Elizabeth, and it was my first time seeing the Queen in person. I was living in a little small town or hamlet of Verdon in Manitoba. And the Queen, I mean, not that she doesn't have enough places to go, enough people to see. She's going to stop in a little podunk town like Verdon, a city of maybe 800-900 people. In all of the town and the surrounding area, which was farming community, they all came to the local racetrack to see the Queen. And I was probably no more than 6 or 7 years old at the time. And I remember all the people that were sitting in the bleachers and the people that were standing around the rail of the track. And there was one gate where the Queen and her entourage would drive in this massive open convertible Rolls Royce. And she was sitting high with Prince Philip in the back. But I couldn't see because there was a huge crowd in front of me. And I was sitting with my mother in the bleachers. And there was a very tall people sitting in front of you. In front of me. And so I managed to scooch down underneath the bleachers, and I was able to peer through people's feet, their legs, and at that vantage point I could actually see the Queen as she drove by. But it was a thrill. I mean, it was a monumental event for the people of Verdun. I mean, the only thing exciting that happens in Verdun is when a cow would stray across in front of traffic on the highway. That would be about the level of the excitement in that little town. So it was big news. It was exciting. And for the people that saw the Queen, they never forgot that. It blazoned into my mind. Mind you, it was in black and white because we didn't have color back in then. But my memory was emblazoned with this tribute, the majesty of the Queen. And that stayed with me for all these years. But you know, there's another parade that was happening, and we call it Palm Sunday. And according to the chronology of the text, it really wasn't Sunday, it was the next day, which was Monday. So this was the second day of the week in the Jewish calendar. And this was a parade like no other parade. This was the presentation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It was the day that Christ rode into Jerusalem on the back of a tiny colt, a donkey. We've just read the account here, and what I'd like to do is just very quickly unpack this text. This is an exciting account, and one that I think sometimes as we approach Easter that we often overlook. But Palm Sunday, for some reason, speaks to me. And there's fulfilled prophecy in this text, which you'll see in a moment, that I think you'll find enlightening when we understand the divine sovereignty of God and how He orchestrates all the events of life. That there is no detail that is too small for God. There is no circumstance that the Lord can't work for His purpose. There is no problem or obstacle that the Lord cannot overcome. And here we see the divine hand of God in the presentation of His Son at exactly the right moment on the timeline of history to accomplish the sovereign purpose of the Most High God of Gods. So here we see it. Starting at verse 12. On the next day, that's the day after Sunday, on Sunday, Jesus and his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, were having dinner at another friend's place, a man by the name of Simon, who was a leper that Jesus had healed. And the purpose of that celebration on the Sunday was in tribute to the resurrection of Lazarus. That was a big deal. You can imagine Mary and Martha had just lost their brother, and Christ came and resurrected him from the grave. So that was a celebration. You can imagine if you lost a loved one and Christ raised them from the grave, how would you feel? What kind of party would you have? How could you express your gratitude and thanks to the man who had healed your loved one, raised him from the tomb? It says on the next day, that would be the Monday, the large crowd had come to the feast. The feast that's being referred to here is the Passover feast. This whole week, beginning with the Sunday, the first day of the week in the Jewish calendar, this whole week was the Passover festival with the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Deliverance and all the various feasts that are accompanying this Jewish religious holiday, culminating on the Friday with the sacrifice of the lambs. Now it says here in the text that there was a large crowd who came. And I think about Queen Elizabeth and the large crowds that she attracts wherever she goes. Now I know there was some controversy as to how many people were actually at Donald Trump's inauguration. But this was, in fact, a large crowd. This was a very large crowd. There's an ancient census that was done. And according to this census, it said that there were 256,500 lambs that were sacrificed on the Passover day. Now, if you were to take one lamb per family, and let's assume they had bigger families back then, let's assume that the families were 10 in number, as an average, so 256,000, a quarter million lambs being sacrificed, one per family, that would equal about 2.5 million people. So when it says a large crowd, I want you to understand it was, by all accounts, a large crowd that has assembled. And they come to the feast. So these are our faithful Jews who've come from the surrounding district and from the far points of the known world. And they made their pilgrimage back to Jerusalem in order to honor God. And it was a high and holy celebration on the Jewish calendar. So they come to the feast, and when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and I want you to notice that there is a strategic element to this story. The timing of Christ's coming to Jerusalem is important to understand. It follows on the heels of Lazarus' resurrection. Christ performed perhaps the most phenomenal miracle that he's ever performed. Now, he had raised other people, but he had never raised anybody who had been dead for 4 days. And he made this miracle, of all miracles, the most public. Now, why did he do that? He does the miracle. It's proclaimed throughout the land. Everybody is aware of the profound impact that it has had on the nation and on the surrounding nations. It's big news. If it happened today, there would be people talking about it far and wide, and with social media, everybody would know about it in an instant, in a heartbeat. It was big news back in that day. Lazarus raised from the grave, the news lines screamed. That is a dynamic miracle that drew a lot of attention to the Savior. Shortly thereafter, just a few days later, Christ makes his way into Jerusalem. The timing of that is not coincidental. This is Christ making himself known to everyone that he is the Messiah. This is a very public proclamation, a very powerful demonstration that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited one. You see, what God is doing is he's speeding up the timetable. You know, back in John, in John 6, it says, "My hour has not come." Later in this, the portion of John, in John chapter 12, he says, "Now my hour has come." God's timing, his chronology is at work here with the miracle of Lazarus and then Jesus arriving in Jerusalem. So the things that I want you to pick up this morning, there's 3 points that I want to bring to you. And first is the presentation of Christ as the Messiah. The second point that I want you to notice is the exaltation / humiliation of Christ. And then the third point that I want you to understand is the anticipation of Christ, or Christ's anticipation. What was he anticipating to come out of this encounter on the streets of Jerusalem that particular day? So the presentation, the humiliation, and the anticipation. This is now when the large crowd knew that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. Now, the branches of the palm tree is significant because in the history of Israel, there was a military leader by the name of Judas Maccabees. And some 100 years earlier, he had led an uprising, a coup against the establishment. And he had conquered a place called Acre. And so when Judas Maccabees came back, the people gathered and they had their palm branches. And they waved their palm branches. And there's something about the beauty of the palm. They're evergreen, which implies a kind of eternality. And also it represents victory and tribute and celebration and joy. That's the meaning of the palm branch. And it also recognizes royalty or deity. And so they came out with these palm branches and they began to wave them in unison. And for people that were gathered there that day along the parade route, and there were many, they all came with varying agendas. Isn't it true that human nature is such that we all have various agendas? And sometimes we're not even aware we have those agendas. But because we're selfish and because our natures are such, we will try to get what we want in the way we want, however we want, when we want it. But Jesus was aware of the agendas that day. They had an agenda, but Jesus had a mission, and that was the difference. Some of the people that were gathered along the parade route, they were there because they were political activists, and they were looking for any leader who would rally the troops to throw off the chains of bondage of Roman oppression. There were those people on the parade route that day. But there were other people on the parade route who had loved ones who were sick, who were struggling. And they had heard of the wonderful miracles of God. And they were seeking Jesus for a personal healing for themselves or for a loved one. Still others were attracted by tales of the supernatural. The very power of God been demonstrated in miraculous ways. And still others just loved a parade. They saw the crowds. They said, hey, what's going on here? And so they packed along the parade route. But finally, there were genuine followers of Jesus who loved the Lord. And they really desired for Him to set up His earthly kingdom. We'll talk about that in a moment. All of them had an agenda, but Jesus had a mission. He was there to die. That was His mission. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. He took on our sin. He was the perfect sacrifice and the perfect substitute. He died in your place and mine. He came to die. It says, as they began to wave the palm branches and they went out to meet Him and began to shout, Hosanna. The word Hosanna, and if you've been in Pastor John's class lately, you know that the word Hosanna means save now. As they're proclaiming in loud voices, Hosanna, 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 they're crying out to the Lord for His deliverance. Save us. Save us from Roman oppression. Save us from disease and sickness. Save us from famine and from poverty and from all the things that oppress us. Save us. Jesus had quite a reputation as a miracle worker. Hosanna. And then they quoted from Psalm 118, which is often known as the Hallel. And the Hallel is a series of psalms that were sung every Sabbath on the Temple Mount, Psalm 113 through 118. And this is taken from Psalm 118. And it reads, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. That was a messianic psalm. You can imagine that the religious status quo, who were standing on the sidelines listening to this, their blood pressure is beginning to boil. Here, Christ is accepting praise from the crowd as though he were the Messiah, the God-man, the long-awaited Savior promised in the Old Testament. They'd encountered Jesus before with his claim to deity. Back in John chapter 8, verse 58, he said to the Jews at that time, "Before Abraham was, I am." And it says in the text that they picked up stones to stone him. They said he makes himself equal with God. This is blasphemy. The only way that you can claim to be God and not be blasphemous is if you are in fact God. People will say, well, Jesus was a good man and a good prophet. But you know, that really is patronizing because he doesn't allow us that option. If Jesus claimed to be God, which he did on numerous times, he either is or he is not. And if he is not, he is a liar or a lunatic. He is self-deceived. He cannot be the Lord. There's no question that Jesus claimed to be God incarnate. And through his virgin birth, through his miraculous life, through his death on the cross, his resurrection, his appearance for 40 days, no doubt, he is the Christ. And then there's a prophecy that comes from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. In verse 15 it says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And this is what I want you to see. Second point is the exaltation / humiliation of Christ. The people want to crown him as king, as a deliverer, as a savior. But he comes riding on a colt. He doesn't ride on the mature donkey that the mother that is there, but he rides on the little one, showing his humiliation. He came as a suffering servant. There's coming a day, according to the book of Revelation, that Christ will return, not riding on an immature donkey, but riding on a white stallion. And he'll be wearing white garments that are spattered with blood. And he'll be carrying a two-edged sword. That day is yet to come. That is the second advent of Christ. So he shows his humiliation. Verse 16, "These things his disciples did not understand at the first." They did not understand. And if you look over in John chapter 14, where Christ is addressing his disciples the night before his crucifixions, he says, "You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. But behold, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." And Thomas speaks up and he says, "But Lord, we're confused. We don't know where you're going. We don't know the way." And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through me." They were confused. Over in Acts chapter 1, you see that confusion born out again. They're confused. They said, "Lord," this is prior to his ascension. And they said, "Lord, when are you going to set up your kingdom? What's the time? What's happening next?" He says, "Not for you to know the times or the seasons." It's not for you to know. They were confused. But when Jesus was glorified, it says, then they remembered that these things were written of him. All of a sudden, all the teaching of the Old Testament that Christ had faithfully imparted to his disciples came back to them. You see, that's why the Word of God is so important. It's a living Word. The Scripture says that the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. They were confused, just like the disciples in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus. Do you remember that? The disciples are confused following the crucifixion of Christ. And Christ, in a resurrected state, appears to them and walks with them along that road to Emmaus. And they're kept from recognizing who he is. And Jesus begins to unfold the Old Testament scripture. Was it not prophesied that the Messiah would suffer and die? He opened it to them. And they invited him to stay and have dinner, and they broke bread together, and he broke the bread and blessed it, the scripture says. And at that moment, as he gave thanks for the bread, the shields on their eyes were removed, and they saw him as the resurrected Christ. And it's notable that those disciples at that moment said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" as he unfolded the scripture about the Messiah. That's why scripture is so important for our edification, for our growth, and for the development of our faith. The Word of God is alive and powerful, piercing into the most parts of a man or woman's being. They were confused, but the Word of God came alive in them when Christ was glorified. So the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. Here you see Christ coming into Jerusalem, riding on a little colt, and there's two waves of people crushing in upon him. The people of Jerusalem coming out to see him, and the people who had come to Bethany or Bethpage the day before when they heard that Jesus was there and Lazarus was there, everybody wanted to get a look at the miracle worker and the miracle man. Two crowds of people converging at this moment in time. For this reason, verse 18, also the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good." The Pharisees are angry. The crowd is excited. The Pharisees are angry. "You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." And they're not talking about the world in general. They're talking about the world in particular, the people in that area. The world has gone after him. What they're saying is that the impact of Christ is so monumental that people are shedding the old traditional ways of Judaism and worship. And they're following Christ. And they're worried about their power, their position. Let me take you back to Luke chapter 19. And if you have your Bibles and you want to turn there. This account of Palm Sunday, this parade that we're seeing here in this text, is repeated in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in John. In every one of the Gospels, there is an account of this parade. Now look at the account in Luke chapter 19, verse 37. It says, it says, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, this is on the east gate, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, and they were shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Christ was being blasphemed. He was participating in blasphemy, according to the religious leaders. But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." And I have to theorize that if Jesus said the stones would cry out, the stones would cry out. So powerful was the moment. connected was the crowd. So enthusiastic was the emotion. This was the exaltation, the presentation of the king. But when Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city. It says that he wept over it. He wept. Remember, Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus when he resurrected him from the dead? He wept. And it says that he was also angry. He didn't weep because of Lazarus' death, because he knew he was going to raise him from the grave. He wept because of unbelief. He wept because of the ravages of sin upon our human experience. He wept because of those things. And he was angry because of the sinful, willful disbelief in the hearts of people that should have known better. They were grieving like pagans, like unbelievers. But he wept here over Jerusalem, saying, "If you had known in this day even the things that make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Christ makes a catastrophic prophetic utterance at this point. Excuse me. This was fulfilled 37 years later when Titus brought his Roman troops and encamped around Jerusalem. It was the summertime, and they were able to stop all lifelines going into the city. They starved the people and created such hardship that the people cried out day and night for mercy. Eventually, the wall of the city was breached, and section by section, the Romans went in, just like they're doing in Mosul, and they wiped out the enemy. But they killed men, women, and children. It was a total destruction, and they leveled the city. There wasn't one stone upon top of another. So great was the wrath of Titus. This was a prophetic word of judgment coming from Christ on the nation Israel. And just a little later, if you go back to John chapter 12, look at verse. Let's see. Actually, let's just look back here at Luke. Go back to Luke again, I'm sorry. Yes, it's in Luke here. In Luke, here's this prophetic utterance by Christ of judgment impending upon the nation Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem. In the very next verse, in verse 45 of Luke chapter 19, it says that Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'In my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." Jesus didn't attack the Romans, he attacked the Jews. And he pulled out whips and beat those people who were exploiting the worshipers who were coming to give their alms and offerings to the Lord. They had incurred the judgment of God. Go back to verse 19 in John chapter 12. It says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Now there's a fulfillment of prophecy. And if you go back to Daniel chapter 9, and if you remember, Daniel chapter 9 is that wonderful prayer of Daniel, where God reveals in an eschatological way the future events that are about to unfold. It's a wonderful portion of Scripture. So if you will bear with me, and this could be a very lengthy study, and we'll just lightly touch on this, because there's a fulfillment of this prophecy as well. Not just the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, but also the fulfillment of this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And if you would just read along with me, starting at verse 24. Verse 24 says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish their transgression. So this is God's prophetic utterance to Daniel as he's in prayer for the nation Israel. And what is he praying? He's praying for Israel to be delivered from Babylon, for they were captive in Babylon. And so the prophetic utterance of 70 weeks. Now this gets confusing when you think about 70 weeks. But it's not talking about regular weeks as 7 days. It's talking about each week as 7 years. So when it talks about 70 weeks, it's talking about a total time period of 490 years. 490 years. This is the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now there's 69 weeks that are fulfilled up until the coming of Christ. 483 years. And this is amazing, the timing of this. Following King Artaxerxes of Persia's decree that the Jews could go back and rebuild Jerusalem. From the time of his decree to the time of Christ's advent and his arrival on Palm Sunday, or Palm Monday, from the time of King Artaxerxes' decree to the time of Christ's arrival on the 10th day of the month of Nisan on the Jewish calendar in the year 30 AD is 483 years. Talk about timing. That's 69 weeks. There's one more week to come, and we know that as the tribulation period, which is divided into 2 3.5-year periods. That's the 70th week, the 7 years of tribulation. Well, it says here in verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. Now, I want you to notice there's two sets of three accomplishments. Two sets of three accomplishments listed here in this portion of Scripture. And the first set of these three accomplishments is completed in the first advent of Christ. The second set of three accomplishments is completed in the second advent of Christ. So here's the first set of three. To finish the transgression, and here it's talking about ending the apostasy of Israel. For years and years, Israel has been apostate, unbelieving. But with Christ's first advent, he is to bring them to a point where they would repent of that apostasy. Then to make an end of sin. Again, it's a judgment, alluding to judgment in this case. And to make atonement for iniquity, we know if it's atonement for iniquity, it's the death of Christ on the cross, where his blood covers our transgressions. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There's the first set of three accomplishments that were completed during Christ's first advent. Now, here's the second set of three accomplishments, which are yet to be fulfilled in Christ's second advent. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Everlasting righteousness. This is referring to the millennial reign of Christ. To seal up vision and prophecy. And what that's referring to is that there's an end of prophetic utterance. That is, as we say in Missouri, seeing is believing. There's a fulfillment to prophecy. And it brings prophecy to an end with Christ's second advent. And then thirdly, to anoint the most holy place. It's talking about the temple as the center of worship where Christ will be seated. Verse 25 says, so you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks it will be built again. That's 483 years. with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. The Messiah will be cut off. That terminology always refers to a death. It's referring to the death of the Messiah. And have nothing. And the people of the prince, here, it's referring to the spirit of Antichrist, the prince of the air, Beelzebub. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which is exactly what happened. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined, and he will make a firm covenant. Now we're looking eschatologically into the future at this point. We're looking into not just the near fulfillment of destruction in the nation Israel in 70 AD, but it's looking forward toward the end times, and it says he will make a firm covenant. Who is that? That's the Antichrist. He makes a covenant with the nation Israel and creates a pseudo-peace in the nation. And he makes that with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. In the middle of that 70th week, what it's saying is that first 3.5 years, at the end of that 3.5 years, the Antichrist, who has risen to prominence as an elder statesman negotiating this pseudo-peace in the Middle East, will reveal himself as the Antichrist. He will commit an irreligious act in the holy Jewish temple. He will desecrate the temple and reveal himself as the Antichrist. On the wing of abominations, verse 28. Will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Well, we'll stop there. Sufficient to say that there is a prophetic utterance here that's being made that refers back to the prophecies of Daniel in chapter 9. So we see the presentation of Christ. We see the humiliation of Christ. And here we see the anticipation of Christ. Look with me now at verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Who were they? They were Greeks. Greeks were Gentiles. Now they may have been Jewish proselytes who were going up to worship. Obviously they were. The Jews had a court in their temple, and it was called the Court of the Gentiles. They couldn't go into the holy place, which was reserved for practicing Jews, ethnic Jews. But they could go into the Court of the Gentiles. So here were the Greeks. Now, I want you to notice, for whatever reason they were there, they were people who had been touched by God's Spirit, who were seeking after God. Now, this is really significant, because they came to Philip, one of Christ's disciples, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, there's a sincerity. There's a heart that's been prepared. You know, we've had the seeker-sensitive model of churches over the years. And let me say, the seeker-sensitive model is not an accurate depiction of Scripture. Because the Bible says no one seeks after the Lord. All we like sheep have gone astray, the Scripture says. Everyone has turned to their own way. So the seeker-sensitive model is really a myth. The only people that seek after the God are the ones that are being prepared by His Spirit, the ones that are being called. Romans chapter 6, Romans 8. And they're being called. And here what you see happening is Israel's rejection of the Messiah. And we get a preview of the church. You can see at this moment that the attention of God is now turning. The cornerstone, who the builders rejected, now the attention is beginning to turn towards the Gentiles. Paul refers to it as a mystery in 1 Corinthians. In the Old Testament, they never envisioned that non-Jews would be grafted into the family of faith, the very children of Abraham. made recipients of the blessing of the covenant promises. They never saw that. But here now, we see the first germination of Gentiles being grafted into the family of faith. We would see Jesus. How about you this morning? How about you this morning? Would you see Jesus? As you came here to church, did you come with a heart to see Jesus? To meet with Him? To connect? To worship? To draw upon His strength and His power? Did you come with a broken and contrite heart to surrender yourself more fully to Him? We would see Jesus. Is that your heart today, to see Jesus? The Scripture says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You see, the pure heart is not the person who tries hard to do all the right things. The pure heart is the broken heart that confesses our sin, our iniquity, our unrighteousness. The pure heart is the one who cries out with empty hands and says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." For by grace are we saved through faith and not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This is the gift of grace. And we come to worship, to see Jesus, and to drink deeply from that well of grace. How does that grace taste this morning? Is it touching the thirsty places in your soul, like the woman at the well who said, "Give me this water to drink"? He said, "I'll give you water. I'll give you water and you will never thirst again." Did you come to see Jesus? Maybe that needs to be the anthem. Every day when we get up, "Lord Jesus, I just want to see you today. I just want to see you. Reveal yourself to me through your word, through prayer, through fellowship, through my journey in this life. I just want to see Jesus." Do you want to see Jesus today? Would you pray with me? Let's stand together.